You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we're moving on in our study here. We're talking about the life of Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, which is a book written by a doctor named Luke. And what Luke is doing is tracing the expansion of the early church across the Roman Empire. And kind of at the center of the drama is Paul and a team of what we would call church planners that are going around telling people about Jesus and establishing churches. And we've been following their efforts to do this on what's called a series of missionary journeys. The first one we covered almost 2 months ago. Then the second one we just finished last week. And now we're going to pick up toward the end of the third missionary journey. Okay, and now by this point, Paul's been at this for about a decade. And he has reached many people, planted lots of churches. Those churches are multiplying. This movement is maturing. And so one thing you see in this stage of Acts is Paul's focus shifts from not just teaching people about Christ, but also encouraging existing believers. And you see this on this third journey. For instance, while he was at Ephesus, he spent about 3 years in this huge city. Right as he left, we read at the beginning of Acts 20 that he was encouraging them, these existing believers. We also read that during his visit, this is him coming back for a second time to churches in Macedonia, it says that he gave them much encouragement. And then on his return journey back toward Jerusalem, when he stopped in the town of Troas, it says he stayed up and he basically gave them an all-night teaching. He didn't finish until the morning. And the summary statement on that one was that they were greatly encouraged. I don't think I'd be greatly encouraged by an all-night teaching, but they were. And so that's what's on Paul's mind as he's wrapping up this third journey. And we pick up in verse 13, he goes on ahead. It says this is Luke actually saying, we went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard, because Paul had made this arrangement because he was going to go there on foot. This is interesting. So they're leaving Troas, Luke and his crew, and they're going to sail around the tip of this peninsula and go over to Assos. But for whatever reason, Paul decides to take the 29-mile walk overland. Why? I don't know. I mean, some people don't like to fly. Maybe he didn't like to sail. Or maybe he wanted to just be alone for a while with his thoughts. We don't really know why. But once they arrived, it says that they took Paul aboard and they went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The next day we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. Now, you see all these references. These are all islands. You can look them up on Google Map. It's a reminder that our author is right there on the deck of the ship. He can smell the salt air. He's got the wind in his face. He's a totally credible eyewitness, not of some mythology, but of events that actually happened as he's sailing by these places. Now, he mentions right there in the middle, it says that on the following day, they arrived at Miletus. Okay, so this is their next stop. If you look on a map, Miletus is on the mouth of a river. I forget what it's called, Caper or something like that. And it is a port that serves the larger, enormous city of Ephesus, okay? And so Paul had spent 3 years at Ephesus teaching the Bible, explaining to people how to follow Christ, investing in people. But he's in a hurry to go down to Jerusalem. He does not want to take the time to go upriver to see the church there. And so instead, from the port city of Miletus, Paul sends a messenger to Ephesus to gather the elders of the church to him. Okay, and so these elders, okay, this is a leadership term in the New Testament. If you read about the early church in the Bible, they did not have a super elaborate leadership hierarchy like we see in some places today. They only had elders who oversaw the whole church, and then they had deacons who served within the church, and that was it. And so these men here, Paul wants to encourage them, just like he's been encouraging everyone else along the way, but he wants to focus on leadership. We're about to hear, and I know I said this about the speech at Mars Hill, but this speech we're about to read is probably my favorite part of the Bible. This is a wonderful passage. It's Paul as a demonstrably, you know, a titanic leader. Paul, everyone would agree, he's one of the most effective Christian leaders that's ever lived. And he's speaking as a leader to leaders about leadership. That's what makes what we're about to read so wonderful. It's just such a great short little summary of what it means to lead well. Now, I realize when I say that, I'm probably going to risk some folks tuning out because you look at yourself and you're like, I don't really see myself as a leader. And I'd say a couple things about that. One, I would say really the heart of leading people is loving people. It really is. So if you're into loving people, there are things you can benefit from as you hear Paul speak. And the other thing I would remind you of is that every one of us here is leading in some setting. You may be influencing people at work, certainly in your family. There may be somebody that you're a leading influence in the life of who you're helping work through something. But all of us, during seasons or maybe even all the time, are in some kind of role of influencing other people. So there's something in this talk that every single person here can benefit from. Now, I really went round and round about how to do this, but this is such a powerful talk. I want you to feel the force of it. So I'm going to try to, with minimal interruption, just read it through first. So let's do that. You're at Miletus. It's 2,000 years ago. You're about to hear a speech from the greatest Christian leader that may have ever lived outside of Jesus. Okay, so just try to put yourself in this spot. So when the Ephesian elders had come to Paul, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and all tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Now, these plots, he mentions, this is no small thing. We've seen how his enemies, Paul's Jewish, but his Jewish enemies have been following him everywhere he goes, trying to kill him. Okay, nevertheless, they know how Paul did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's like, you've watched me. You've seen me do what I do. But he has news for them. He knows that what's coming next in his life is going to be difficult. He says, "Behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Very sobering, ominous words here. "But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish the course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, these words here that he was never going to see him again proved true. This was the last time he saw these elders. And you'll tell as the speech unfolds how heartbroken they were to hear this. This meant, this, you know, as they're listening to this, they're realizing we're going to have to continue on without his leading influence in our lives. This is part of why Paul's calling them in particular down to talk to them. He warns them to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So these savage wolves, not literal, you know, wolves, but false teachers. He just looks at these elders and he's like, some of the people I'm talking to right now are going to be the source of this false teaching. How about that? Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold. You know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And check this out. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Man, this is a special leader. A lot to learn from this guy. What kind of leader was he? We can see several exemplary things worthy of imitation. Here's, I think, a statement that stands over this whole speech. He's like, you know. And what he means by that is he's like, you have watched me lead. I've modeled leadership, and from that, you, if just by reflecting on how I've led, you can learn a lot about leading. And he wanted them to do that, very much so. He wanted them to reflect on how he had behaved among them and learn from that as they went on in their own leadership. And so one thing he points out right away is, hey, I was with you guys. You know, so many pastors are kind of aloof and distant from their congregations. It's very common. He talked to pastors that they will not open up about things in their lives with people in the congregation. The conventional wisdom is, if I let people in on what I'm struggling with, they won't respect me anymore, and they'll use it against me. And so many times you'll see pastors have an accountability group with other pastors across town. But Paul was not like that. Paul was like, I was with you. We were friends. That's why they're weeping as they part. Paul knew these men. And this idea that when Christian leaders try to affect people, they don't do it from on high, but they get down, build friendships, and love people. That comes from Jesus. You know, when Jesus talks about his work with his own disciples, he says, I don't call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And so, yeah, that's one thing they saw. He wasn't above them, apart from them. Paul was among them as a friend. That's a key thing he modeled as a leader. The other thing Paul modeled was humility. Now, I realize saying I was humble doesn't sound very humble, right? It's like, Paul, come on, dude. I'm the most humblest. Here's the thing, though. Their memory of how Paul led isn't enough. Paul has to point out to those aspects of his leadership that made him effective if that's going to really stick. And in fact, Paul was humble. And I'm not saying he had low self-esteem. I'm not saying that he, you know, talked bad about himself. What I mean by Paul being humble is that he took on the posture of a servant as he interacted with the people he led. He got underneath them to help them flourish. And that approach to leadership, again, it's not just something he made up. That's something Jesus modeled. Jesus was the foot washer, right? He's the guy right before he died when everyone was bragging about who the greatest among them was. Jesus knelt down and washed their feet like a slave. And so leaders operate that way. They have humility. They're willing to take the lower jobs. You know, years ago, when I took a job here at Dwell, this is like in 1998, I walked into the office. I'd been at work for about a week. New employee. And I come into the office and I can see water is rolling out from under the door of the men's restroom. And then I look down the hall and Steve Bauer, who has a very kind of a top leadership role in our church, overseeing every facility that we have. We're a multi-site church. It's a big job. Steve Bauer is unlocking the utility closet, and he's getting out a mop and a bucket and heading for the restroom. And I was just like, okay, duly noted. That's how things are done around here. The culture is no one is above doing anything. That is a core value that made Paul so effective. He was also emotionally invested. He really gave a crap about people. Almost messed up there. Listen to this. Night and day with tears. Wow. Investing in people. Caring for people. You know, this is also something that we don't see often with leaders, because if you do this, if you actually let people's circumstances affect your emotional life as a leader, you can get hurt. It can be really painful to love people, to get this emotionally engaged. That's why it's really rare among leaders. But it's something Paul was willing to do. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verses 11 through 13. The Corinthians were hard on Paul. They were critical of Paul. They were questioning and suspicious of Paul. And he's like, I'm opening my heart to you. Not an easy thing to do. Paul really fought to stay tenderhearted with the people he led, even when they wronged him. And so, yeah, this is just with your eyes open. You ever decide you want to lead? You ever decide you want to let people in and actually care deeply for them? It will involve some pain. C.S. Lewis talks about the temptation that many of us have to protect ourselves and avoid pain by keeping our distance. He says, love anything, just straight up. You're going to love something, your heart's going to be wrung and possibly broken. It's like, buckle up. If you purpose to love, you will get hurt at times. He says, if you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't be broken. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And so Lewis is speaking of one of the greatest risks, greatest dangers that leaders face. And it's not the danger of getting hurt. You will get hurt. That's inevitable. You can bank on if you're going to lead for God, at times you're going to get hurt by the people you're serving. That's a given. The danger he's describing is in our reaction to being hurt. We get tempted to just close our hearts. And that is toxic. That is going to utterly render you ineffective as a leader for God. And so Lewis is like, yeah, open your eyes and realize if you're going to love people, there will be tears. And there were tears, and it comes up a lot as Paul describes what it was like to lead. If you feel like, I know somebody here has got to feel like they're heading that way where their heart is shutting down. You feel that way? I've felt that way. We all get there. This paper on our website is so good just to read that through, just to kind of open up again to loving people, even when we're in pain. So check that out if you get a chance. All right, so what kind of leader was he? He was with them. He was humble, not proud. He was emotionally invested, not aloof and distant. That's what he was like. And so when we read about this scene at the end of the speech, you know, the heartfelt embrace and the tears shed, that's why, right? It was because Paul was that deeply invested as a leader in the lives of these Ephesian elders that he had trained and raised up to lead. Okay, a few more things here. And I wanted to spend a little time on this one. Paul was as committed to teaching as you could possibly be. I know different churches have different emphases, big singing programs, or they may have a, you know, social action, political engagement. Lots of churches emphasize different things. If you would have been in Ephesus for the 3 years Paul led the church there, you would have been struck by how much teaching he did. Teaching, teaching, teaching God's word to anyone who would listen. Is the core of what he taught was the gospel. He says, I testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. The gospel, the good news, is just this core message that human beings are rebels who are morally culpable before a righteous God. Paul was always willing, never pulled punches. He was always willing to tell people, look, we were all wrongdoers. We all will answer to God for the way we've lived. But then he would appeal to them, instead of running from God, turn to him. Go to God. Go to God for the forgiveness that we really need. And when you do, lean into Jesus. Trust him to make that forgiveness possible because he died on the cross for you. That's the gospel message, that you can have forgiveness by turning to God and trusting Christ to forgive you. That's the whole reason why Jesus went to the cross. That's why the gospel in several places is called the gospel of grace. That means you can't earn it. You can't like do enough good works to deserve being forgiven. There's no way you could ever do that. You can only just extend your empty hands and receive forgiveness and right standing with God as a gift. That's the only way. It's a gospel of grace. That's what grace is, a gift. So, of course, this is part of what Paul taught. But not just this. If you study what he did during this stay at Ephesus, he used multiple strategies. He spoke in a large venue, this place called the Lecture Hall of Tyrannus. He would speak there every day. I would have loved to hear Paul lecture in this lecture hall. And so he was teaching large groups of people in this setting, but he was also, he says, if you read in this chapter, he taught them house to house. Ephesus, that church had thousands of people in it. There were little house churches, maybe over 100 house churches all over the city of Ephesus. And Paul was also teaching in those settings, and he taught people one-on-one. We know this because Timothy was a leader at Ephesus, and Paul tells Timothy, I want you to take the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many and entrust those to faithful men who will teach others also. And this idea of, hey, part of the way we teach is we teach people to teach people to teach people. That's discipleship. Okay, and so This is the core of what Jesus commanded us to do as far as teaching goes. So really, big room, house to house, one-on-one. It was a three-tiered approach. This is a window into how to build a high-content equipping culture in the church. This is part of why we operate as a church the way we do. This is why teaching is such a big... This is why we have more in-depth CT teachings than a typical church might have. It's because this was a big emphasis. And as Paul's like, how did I lead? That's part of how he led. He taught a lot. And it had the impact that this whole province was reached, because it wasn't just Paul. All these trained people were going out to share what they had learned. He was also comprehensive. I don't know. I've been teaching now in venues like this for a while, and it is, I got to be honest, it is tempting as a teacher to want to skip parts of the Bible that rub folks the wrong way. I mean, there's stuff in there about the role of women in the church. There's stuff about hell, sexual ethics. And I think in a lot of churches, the temptation is just to kind of blow by some of those difficult passages. And Paul didn't do that. Look at that. He says, I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. I didn't shrink from declaring you the whole purpose of God. You get the sense that Paul didn't shy away from some of the tougher topics. Now, how can we guard against that in our church? One way we can do it is by teaching through books of the Bible systematically. If we do that, we're going to periodically be forced to teach stuff that I don't want to teach, but needs to be taught, because it's part of the full picture. We cannot give folks an accurate picture of who God is or the Christian life if we're just picking and choosing our favorite stuff all the time. So we teach, we try, and we don't do this perfectly, but we try to get through books of the Bible. Yeah, so those three things, man, that's a clear commitment to teaching as a leader. Paul also was willing to risk his own life to carry out this work. He brings this up a couple times. He says the Holy Spirit is testifying to him in every city that bonds and afflictions await me. Now, if you remember, last week, God had come to him when he was at Corinth and said, look, Paul, no one's going to attack you. This is different. He's like, you're going to hit some rough water. You are going to get smacked around. And we'll see that next week when he gets to Jerusalem, the dam breaks and things get really hard for Paul. And so you'd think maybe he'd just go enjoy one of those beautiful islands he's been traveling by and just chill out for a while. But he lived for a greater purpose than himself. It really mattered to him to get the word out about Christ. And if it cost him his life, he was willing to do that. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I might finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now, I think he cared about his safety, but I think the point he's making is doing this task, sharing the gospel, it's more important to me than being safe. And I don't know if you've been around a leader who is willing to take some risks in their service, but I don't know. I find it super inspiring. I think it's motivating to see people lead this way. I was thinking about the Swearingens back here and Annette Hank. I remember as a young believer hearing that they were going to go down to South Linden and work in a very dangerous neighborhood with people there. And, you know, as a younger Christian, just looking up at leaders like that, it was profoundly motivating. And I think this is part of what Paul's preparing these Ephesian elders to think about is, hey, there's going to be a price to pay for this. This could cost you your life. And I just want you to know it's worth my life to do this, to serve you. That's part of the legacy that he wanted to leave behind. He was also a hardworking giver, not a taker. He talks about how his hands as a tent maker supplied his own needs and the needs of his companions. Now, this isn't the kind of thing you can lie about. If he's speaking to these men, they knew that Paul would be up late at night sewing tents by candlelight, you know, and not just working to sustain himself, but sharing some of his income with people that needed it. They knew that Paul was like that. And that was a key, that was a core value of his. He was like, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it's more blessed to give than receive. Yeah, I want to be a giver, not a taker. I'm not here to like get rich and have a giant house like we see so many teachers and preachers do. but I'm here to enrich the people that I'm serving. I want to leave them better off than the way I found them. So that was a lot. And I'll summarize this whole list here in a second, but wow, I think I'd be willing to follow a leader like that. Paul was an amazing leader. And now as he pivots in his speech, he's like actually challenging them. And one thing that he wants the Ephesian elders to do, and he wants us to do, is to imitate him. Like, look at this list. These are the different things that made him such an effective leader. And I don't care where you're at, what you're up to. If you want to just be a more effective lover of people, just looking around at some of the leaders that you benefit from, that God has put in your life, is one of the most effective ways we can grow in this area. You know, a lot of us here have really benefited from decades of Gary DeLashmit's leadership. And just the mental exercise to reflect on how has Gary led here? How has he carried himself? What did he emphasize? What did he model? Such a good thing to do. It's been so life-changing for me to get around some of you that have been leading longer than I have. You know, I hang out with some guys once a month as I think about just the way they have lived, we've got some dynamite leaders in this room, walking models of exactly what we're reading about. And as we reflect on them and learn from them, we can change. It's such a simple thing. The other thing is this burden, and this is really the heart of it, is shepherding the church. He says, remember, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is the heart of what it means to lead. You know, when Jesus talked about his own leadership, he contrasted himself with the worldly leaders who take and exploit and prey on the people they lead. And he said, I'm not like that. I'm a good shepherd. And he says the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He took the sin of the world on himself and put our needs ahead of himself and got underneath us and died for us. He is a good shepherd. I don't know if you guys know who John Stott is. He was probably, I don't know, he's top, just a great leader of the 20th century, Christian leader. And he would talk openly about how hard it was to lead difficult people in his congregation. And he said that this verse, specifically the concept of shepherding people that Jesus purchased with his own blood, that this more than any other verse in the Bible is what he went back to as he tried to love people. He felt like, I can't persistently love difficult people unless I'm consistently remembering how precious they are in God's eyes. Jesus died for people. Right? How high of a price could you put on the value of a human life? Or a greater statement could you make on how valuable a person is than to offer your life for them? And Jesus did that. And that means the people we lead are priceless. Now, it doesn't always seem like they're priceless, right? I mean, when somebody's cantankerous and ungrateful and they're smearing our reputation and they're misrepresenting what we said and all those things that happen, if you're leading, that will happen to you. If it just means, regardless of all that, it's possible, not because they deserve it, but because Jesus put a stamp on someone's value. It's possible to keep moving towards precious people God died for as a leader. That's what God does with us, and that's what we do for others. Yeah, one last thing he wanted these Ephesian elders, and this is obvious, this is a huge emphasis in the speech, is he wants them to get ready to be alert for false teaching. He says, after I leave, these savage wolves are going to come in and they won't spare the flock, even from among your own number. Okay, and so did that happen? Well, that's the way it almost always works throughout church history. You think about, you know, Christians are always screaming about the dangers of the evil culture around them, but history teaches that false teaching almost always comes from within the church, almost in every case, and it certainly did in this case at Ephesus. Paul correctly predicted that there would be false teaching in this church. Just 10 years later, Paul was writing to Timothy, who was leading the church at Ephesus at that time, and he said, Timothy, teach men to stop teaching strange doctrines. And he talks about how these teachings are causing some to experience shipwreck in their faith. And so as long as there is an enemy of God out there, as long as Satan is loose trying to destroy the church, there will always be false teaching fomenting from within the church. And a key part of being a shepherd is watching out for that, responding to it, correcting it when it happens. So be on your guard, he says. This is definitely going to come up. What's the antidote for this? It's so simple. He just says, if you want to get ready for false teaching, the simplest thing you can do, he says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And this is another key word for the leaders in this room and for all of us, is that someday someone's going to get up in a setting like this, maybe it's already happened, and they're going to say something that's wrong and false. And maybe that'll get more extreme over time, and unless we're committed to personally knowing the Bible, learning what it says, learning what it emphasizes, then it may be on our watch when we see this church go off the rails. It happens all the time. Every movement goes south over time. We just don't want that to happen on our watch. And so not just learning, but just being convinced the best protection against what's false is knowing what's true. Not just getting your Bible here, but getting your Bible alone, one-on-one with God, having your own convictions about what's true. And not just what's true, but what the Bible emphasizes. A key way the evil one tries to take a church off course is to get us excited about things that don't matter. What matters is grace. That's one of the dominant themes, this idea of you can be forgiven for free as a gift when you turn to Christ. That's one of the most dominant themes in the New Testament, and it's one of the first things that false teachers go after. And so, yeah, vigilance, that's something else he wanted to see out of these leaders. So there you go. There's the whole thing. It's a lot, right? And I realize as you're reading this, it can feel kind of like an abstract exercise. But I just can't emphasize enough that it's not. As we sit here right now, there is a pressing need for leadership on multiple levels in our church. Let me just talk a little bit about some opportunities that are coming up for us in this room. One is, you know, there's always leading a home group. This room is a collection of house churches that meet around the city led by teams of people. And we benefit from some dynamite leadership from awesome examples who are using their influence to love the people that are in their groups. We should just continually be grateful for the home group leaders that are part of this fellowship. They are awesome, and I'm super pumped to serve with them as a home group leader. That said, some of these groups, because they're being led by people that love their folks, these groups are growing. We've got several groups in this room that are 40-ish, 45-ish. They're too big for their houses, and a lot of times two groups will collaborate to form a third group, a new group. And when we do that, we need to raise up leaders. And those leaders are going to come from right here, from among you. And so, yeah, the idea that you might be doing this someday, that God might nudge you to do that, so that's very plausible. The other factor here is aging. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's some old people in the room. We have a lot of home group leaders that are getting older, and as you get older, your capacities diminish, and we're gonna need to replace those leaders. And that's gonna be one of the biggest challenges in the next 5 years, is who's going to step up and be the selfless, sacrificial lover of people like the leaders above us that have served us so well. We need to find people to do that. You know, the other thing that we have going on across the city, hundreds of junior high students are meeting around the city for junior high Bible studies. My buddy Rob over here, he is leading a junior high cell group with 20 boys in it. You ever try to lead 20 junior high boys to do anything? It's like herding cats. It takes a team. And he is on a team of 4 people. And that team is not big enough to handle the growth potential that this group has. We need someone to help that group and lead it, okay? And we have other middle school groups like that where we need leaders to step up and help. We also have, maybe this is the time to tell you guys, we're going to be receiving, I know it's hard to believe because we're pretty crowded, but we got several home churches that are going to join this CT soon. Several. It'll probably be maybe 50 people plus. And one, we want to be hospitable to them. But two, because of the increase in the number of kids, we're going to try to open up the gymnasium at Metro across the street so that our older kids can run around. But someone's going to have to think about how to do that, how to lead that, how to make that a good time for those kids. There's another leadership opportunity. I could go on and on. I won't go on. I do want to say this, though. You don't have to be all this to lead. Because remember, leading is loving people. And loving people is about serving them. And we learn to become this in motion as we just step out and respond to God and lead for Him. And so, remember, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, anytime God nudges you to do anything, He'll provide the resources to do it. You aren't saving anybody, but you know who can, right? We're just leading people to Jesus who can save them. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us and empower us. And that's a big deal because God does want people to lead and love people. That's something He's into. You cooperate with Him and do that, He will guide and empower you, just like we saw with Paul. And we have God's Word, the Word of grace, which Paul says has its own intrinsic ability to build people up. You get the Word out to people, and they will be fortified. The Word itself will get that done. So it's not like we've just got to do the heavy lifting ourselves. And just lastly, I just hope we always have a culture around here where we value and esteem and aspire to lead. Because, leading is one of the best ways you can love the people in this room. So, okay, there you go. Help us really. Thanks for that. Thanks for his pointing out. There are passages that describe what it's like when the church gathers, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12. Thanks that the Word has what we need, Lord. Help us lift our spoon to the mouth and to take in what you've given us. And help us be careful, keen observers of what's taught here. And help us, as long as we have breath, to guard what's been entrusted to us in your Word and to fight for what's true, God. Amen.